Okay, we want to get started right promptly at 8:15. And Ted has 5 minutes to comment on Charles' presentation, and then we'll go directly to the questions.
All right, thank you, Randy. Appreciate that. Boy, I need 5 minutes to deal with all of that. Big task, and so I'm going to have to speak very quickly and just address just a few things here. Multitudes of things that I wish I had time to address, and it's all the more reason for you to take the time and look into this yourselves. Obviously, there's two positions because we're in a debate. However, I will say that I do believe, whether intentional or not, and I'm going to give Charles the benefit of the doubt, I do believe that a lot of what he presented to you in this material leaves a false impression of some things that are found herein. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If you look at page 3, and I can only imagine what some of you might have thought, but for example, down there, if you look down to the last 6 numbers, he says, I have taken the liberty, just before that, he says, I have taken the liberty to summarize certain key points and have given a quick, succinct review of the major points in Brother Weiland's book, God's Covenant People. Let me say that I understand that he obviously was doing some summarizing. However, I don't know how accurate, again, an impression he's left with you with what he said. For example, I'm sure as you read number 2, where it says the Celto-Saxon Aryan race is good. By the way, I never personally use the term Aryan in the book. If it's found, it's found in the quote of someone else. Nevertheless, he says the Celto-Saxon Aryan race is good, financially successful, and superior, and therefore blessed by God. Let's see if that was one I wanted to use there as an example. Let's go to the next one. Modern-day Jews are not really Jews, but are evil, hated, ignorant, and inferior, pages 114 and 142. One thing you need to understand is that this book was written, first of all, with the understanding, based on what you heard in the first hour, and that is that the identity of Israel, whether we ever figured it out or not, it is important to God, and I think hopefully you could see that from the scriptures we use. This book then, on that premise, goes from there and says, okay, if it's important to God, we should be able to identify them. They've got to be somebody. They haven't disappeared. They're out here somewhere. Hopefully we can take the Bible and identifying marks of Israel and find out who they are. And so much of the book is dealing with the different marks of Israel, who they are. And also much of the book is then presenting material from others and what others say. Now, in this particular case, number 3, but they are evil, hated, ignorant, and inferior on pages 114 and 142. For example, on page, what's not said there is that the quotes in much of that section, for example, on page 140 and 141, they're quotes by Jews about themselves. This section, by the way, is that Israel, one of the identifying marks of Israel is that they were to bless the rest of the world. That's what God said they would do. They were to be a blessing. One of the primary blessings they've been is by advancing the gospel of Yeshua the Christ. Somebody has to fulfill that mark, to fulfill God's word in that regard. And so I used whatever evidence that I could that I had at my disposal, much of it Jewish. And what Charles didn't point out in that particular point is that everything on this page is quotes from Jews themselves about themselves. It's not what I said. I was just saying the Jews themselves admit they're a curse to the world. And so it was evidence provided in that fashion. Again, I can't imagine how, as you read it, you'd think, man, this guy hates everybody. And I'm sure that maybe was, hopefully that wasn't his intent, but in fact, you can read the book yourself. The book table is out here. I have 3 of my books out there available. There's no price on them, and there's a place to put an offering if you so choose. If you don't want to put an offering and fearful of supporting who knows what, take the book for free and go read it for yourself. And I think you'll see that there's a lot here that in this presentation has not been fairly presented. And again, I'm going to give Charles the benefit of the doubt in that it wasn't done intentionally, but I assure you that's the case. Another one of these quotes, Indians are lazy, drunks, immoral, and cruel. Well, those pages, if you go, you'll find quotes from Alexis de Tocqueville. And I hope many of you know who that was, the man who wrote Democracy in America, the, I think, 3 big volume the Frenchman that came to America to find out why she was great. That wasn't my statement. That was just evidence dealing with whatever mark of Israel was being addressed in this book. It was using people that you would recognize, and of course some that you would not, like some of the Jews that are quoted that talk about themselves. Often they're the best witness against themselves being Israel. In fact, go to their almanacs, go to their Jewish encyclopedias, and they admit themselves they are not. The 1980 Jewish Almanac, first chapter of the 1980 Jewish Almanac is entitled Identity Crisis. The first sentence says, quote, "Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Jew, an ancient Israelite a Jew, or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew."
Very succinct statement. Time. I'm sorry.
Okay. Randy, if you don't mind. Randy, if you don't mind, I would like to go ahead and just at least give 5 minutes, because there's certain things I want to agree with Ted on, and then I want to give a reason why I put this down the way I did, if you don't mind, because I don't want to leave a false impression.
Go ahead.
Yeah, that would make it.
I think this is important as questions.
If you look on page 3, I think the summary is accurate. What I didn't want to, you know, really leave you with the impression of is that necessarily this is something that I attribute to Brother Ted, you know, in his statements. But he does collect an enormous number of people who, if you take especially the third one, modern day Jews are not really Jews, but are evil, hated, ignorant, inferior, anywhere from Voltaire to some of the popes to, you know, to Karl Marx, to anybody that, you know, to the folks really that I wouldn't quote if I was trying to give evidence that the Jews are evil and hated. I don't think there's any doubt that they are. They're the most persecuted people that I have ever read about in all of history, really. But the issue really is, even if they are hated, you know, does that mean that they are not, in fact, you see, the true descendants of Abraham and Jacob? Now, I do think that when we come down and Brother Ted is going to address this, there are things in the book that lend itself to inferences about some of the ethnic groups, Negroes, Indians, etc. And the reason that those things are put in there, I think, are done for a reason that Brother Ted is going to address in a minute. But it certainly is causing a lot of problems with people look at that, because they truly believe that salvation for certain ethnic groups, you see, is impossible. And the question is, then, if that's true, you know, then are mongrels, you see, i.e. partial breeds, are they also, you know, excluded from the covenant? So that's the issue that people are inferring from the book. I didn't say that in here because I happen to have read the whole book. And I don't believe Brother Ted believes that, even though I think that there are those that do. So anyway, I just want to make sure you understand. This is still, though, I think, an accurate summary. You get the book and you read it, and you'll see that what I succinctly said is true. I just didn't attribute it to anybody here. I simply just tried to derive it from the book. I'm done. Okay?
Okay. All right. Then our first question, you want me just to read these to you? Can Indians, parentheses American, Eskimos, black people, etc., be saved? I think that was addressed.
All right. I was, in fact, hoping that question would come up. And there are a difference of opinions, I'm sure, represented here on that question. However, it's my position, so that you understand where I'm coming from, that I believe that the Bible, although the new covenant was made with Israel, unquestionably, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37, Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, Romans 9, 3 and 4, amongst many other prophecies that indicate the same thing, that it was specifically made with Israelites, that God has left a door open for non-Israelites to still come to Christ. From Exodus chapter 12 on, for example, and I'll just, anticipating this question, I have some of these with me. Exodus 12, 43 through 49, and some of these are too lengthy to read, but in Exodus chapter 12, God, within the nation of Israel, he provided for non-Israelites to partake of the Passover. Now, there was a condition to that, and that is that they had to be circumcised in order to do so. But it's unquestionable. You can read those for yourself, Exodus chapter 12, 43 through 49. So from that point on, It is clear that God made provisions for non-Israelites to still join themselves. Although the covenants weren't specifically made with them, he still made it possible for them to join Yahweh. And there's several other passages. Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 12 is an excellent one. Trying to see what this one may be about, or if I put the right one down here. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 60. Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. If you'll go there, I'll just read part of this. Moreover, concerning the stranger, the nopri, that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out from a far country for thy, or Yahweh's name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and out of a strong hand and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house, that is the temple of Yahweh. And keep in mind it was the temple that was being dedicated here. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee and do thy people Israel, and that they may not and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. And there's more to that that I don't have time to go into. Matthew 13, excuse me? Yes, the answer is yes. Matthew 13, 44, great parable talking about the treasure. I know there's different opinions on it, but if you let the Bible define itself, be its own commentary, the treasure was Israel buried in the field. The field was the world. He came to get the treasure, but he had to buy the world because that's where the treasure had been scattered amongst. So the answer is yes. Not, as far as I'm concerned, the Bible very clearly allows for non-Israelites to join them to the covenants. Join themselves to Yahweh, I should say.
Brother Randy, I'd be glad to give up one of my questions just to ask this, because this is really, I think, the crucial issue of most people that have read the book or discussed with people who have. And that is, it's not that there is a provision or not, but what we haven't defined, it begs the question of how is that provision to be made? In other words, what do I have to do? Let's say that I am an American Indian, okay, and I'm not part of the Celtic Saxon race, okay. What is the mechanism by which I can then become part of essentially the covenant of Israel? Because if you say that I can do it, that's one thing. How do I do it? Is it by something I do? Do I get circumcised?
Okay. All right. Boy, we could have a part of this could be a whole other debate. What I'm going to share with you, but back to Exodus chapter 12. God, the provision for non-Israelites, clearly non-Israelites in that passage, was that they were to be circumcised. Now, we know there's types and antitypes from Old Testament to New Testament. We have a type, antitype in Colossians 2 of the circumcision. And based on Colossians 2, Mark chapter 16:16, Acts chapter 2:38, Acts 22:16, and several other New Testament passages, I believe the biblical plan of salvation includes faith, repentance, baptism for the remission of sins. And baptism is what is equated in Colossians chapter 2 with the Old Testament circumcision. And so what was required of Israel under the Old Covenant for them to be in a relationship with God, to partake of the Passover at that time, was what was the same thing that was required of a non-Israelite. Therefore, that carries forward into the New Testament as well. And what was what is required for Israel is the same thing that's required for any non-Israelite that wants to join himself to the covenants which belong or are between Yahweh and Israel.
Since I'm giving up my 5 minutes, then that begs the question, then, why is any of this necessary if it's by faith, repentance, baptism? Why would I need to have any identification with physical Israel, which, you know, just like the elect, I don't have a clue to who they are and don't mind admitting it. But if I can be saved and become part of the covenant which is given to them, which I absolutely do believe, then why would I need to have, and that's what's important, why is it important for me to have that identification of who Israel is? Because I can do it simply by faith, baptism, repentance, etc.
Okay, John chapter 14, verse 6, I think, and I should know this right off without even thinking about it. But John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Christ said. Okay, he is the truth. He is the embodiment. In Colossians, he's said to be the embodiment of all truth. So keep that in mind, that truth is important simply because it represents or is found in the embodiment of Christ, any truth. John chapter 8 tells us that truth sets us free. Keep in mind, that means any truth, not just freedom from sins, but any truth that is truly the truth of God sets us free. God is the author. We've named it, but God is the author, for example, of the law of gravity. You think it doesn't set us free to know the law of gravity? All truth will set us free. All truth should be important because Christ is the embodiment of truth. And it minimizes Him when we minimize any truth. And again, as I pointed out in my first hour, that if it's important to God, and I think I established that with you, that it should be important to us as well. Also, if indeed what I'm sharing with you, you can only imagine what kinds of mistakes have been made eschatologically concerning Israel. All the discussion about who's over in Palestine, and you've heard all of the eschatology. If you haven't identified the proper people, you're never going to be able to use prophecy correctly, or your eschatological view has got to be off, if for no other reason, just because you've got the wrong people that it applies to. Sure they do, but it's our job to try to fine-tune it and find truth as much as we can in each and every with all of that.
I'm going to have to call time if we're going to try to stay on schedule. So that was giving up your question. We go back to...
That's correct. Go back to Ted.
Back to Ted. Well, this tags right onto that. What difference does Israel's identity make? Isn't Christ what's important?
Go on to another one because I just essentially answered that. I mean, there's much more to that answer, by the way.
Right.
Much more.
Could go on for...
In fact, this one of the books back there, Israel's Identity, It Matters, you know, you can find a lot more answers in this book particularly.
Okay. What about the Jews returning to the land of Palestine? I would take issue with that term myself, but doesn't this fulfill Old Testament prophecies?
It does. Let me see if I can find my notes here on that particular question, because I anticipated that to come up as well. Katie, if you find it before I do, bring it up here. Land prophecies, I've got it. All right, Genesis 28, it does fulfill prophecy, what they're doing over there. But again, catch the import of mistaken identity. Everybody thinks they have to be Israel because they've gone back to the land of promise. Well, most people don't realize that there was someone else who was prophesied to go back. In Genesis 28:40, if you're going to write these down, Ezekiel 35:10-12, Ezekiel 36:2-5, Malachi 1:4, all prophesy that Esau, Edom, Jacob's brother and his descendants, were to go back to Palestine as well and rebuild the ancient places. You never hear that discussed. You also never hear the Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1904 Jewish Encyclopedia, 1948, I believe it's the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Judaica, and all of this is quoted in God's Covenant People, by the way, and Josephus, all point or all relate that at the second century B.C., that the Edomites, by forced conversion, the whole nation became known as Jews. They admit, the Jews themselves, in other words, admit that many of them are Edomites. And the prophecies, those prophecies that I just gave you, prophesy that Esau, Edom would go back to the land. And so, yes, indeed, there are prophecy. They do fulfill prophecy if, one way or the other, they're either Israel or they're Esau, Edom. And the question is, we better determine who they are and what prophecies they're actually fulfilling.
Thank you. Charles.
Yes.
Previous to this debate, did you know that goyim and ethne simply mean nations and are sometimes used to designate Israelites? If you did, have you ever taught it before? If you didn't know it before, will you teach it now?
Yeah, the answer is yes, and I don't think that I ever had an instance. I go through and generally, every time that I give a lesson, I look up every single word and the Greek or the Hebrew that corresponds to that. The answer is yes, but I don't believe I've ever taught a lesson on it. And not that, you know, as I said before, and as I said in my handout, I do believe that all words are essentially ambiguous. That means they have multiple definitions. By having multiple definitions, it behooves us to make sure that we look at the context of how they're used. Ethno certainly can mean that, you know, that it can be anything from from Israel that it can speak of at times, or it can mean non-Jews. And I do believe the problem is that I don't want to ever be guilty. And that's what I said before. I don't want to ever be guilty of the fallacy of equivocation. This is where you become a real, this is where you have real issues. Take a word, define it one way, and extend it throughout the scriptures, and you'll probably be a heretic.
Amen.
I mean, that's exactly. So what we do is we take every word and we look at the context, because the Bible is its own lexicon. It will tell you by the context which one of the definitions to use. But I've got 22 volumes of Oxford Dictionary. Guess what? You go look up the word world or love, and it goes page after page after page of definitions. And time stamps them of when those words actually change meanings. A good example is like gay. If we said, you know, Terry Couse was gay back in the 50s, you know, we all know he's just happy. But now if you say he's gay, you know, the primary definition today is he's a homosexual. All words are ambiguous and paradoxical. Therefore, it behooves us, using God's word, to make sure that we come to the right definition. So the answer is, yes, I knew that, but no, I've never taught a specific lesson on it.
Are you sure he's going to be your friend when you leave?
Ah, yeah, yeah. He's the one that wanted to be Adolf Hitler. He made the change.
I'm glad you're using him and not me.
Okay, for Ted. You stated that the olive branches in Romans 11 fulfill the Ezekiel 37 prophecy. Please elaborate.
Okay. I wish I had 2 hours to share with you on this one. I'd like you to go back. You're going to have to do this on your own. Go back to Ezekiel 37, and you may not immediately recognize that chapter, but the first half of the chapter is the valley of dead bones that are resurrected, representing the whole nation of Israel that were to be resurrected and come back to life. The second prophecy, halfway through, is concerning the two dead sticks. One stick, very clearly, it tells us who they are, represents the house of Judah, and the other stick represents the house of Israel. The prophecy, the two prophecies go hand in hand. It was the first prophecy is dead bones that are brought back to life, they come to life, and so forth. And it's a new covenant prophecy. And so we know that it's talking about not that they're literally going to be resurrected from the grave, but they're going to be granted life in some sense, and of course we understand it to be a spiritual sense, which is further explained in the second prophecy. They're both the same prophecy, resurrection of Israelites in a spiritual sense. The second prophecy is a prophecy of the two dead sticks, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that are brought back to life. Now, what do sticks, if they're brought back to life, become? What do dead sticks become if they're brought back to life? Living branches. If I hope you'll find this to be as thrilling as I did. You go to you identify the Gentiles using the context. Use Hosea in Romans chapter 9 to identify what Gentiles, what nations, what ethnos he's speaking to. He tells us, go to Hosea. Here's the people I'm talking about. And he quotes from Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, two chapters that have nothing to do with non-Israelites. God is either true to his word or he's not. If he prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2 that to Israelites, then it has to be fulfilled in Israelites. Put the word nations in where you find Gentiles in Romans 9:24, and all of a sudden, and read Hosea, what the prophecy was about, and you all of a sudden have the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That leads us right into Hebrews chapter 11, to the two living branches that are to be joined together, which was also Ezekiel's prophecy. Not only that they'd be brought to life, but that they would be reunited with each other. It's the most thrilling fulfillment of a prophecy I think you'll ever see if you understand whose it's talking about. It's the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 and the two dead branches, two dead sticks being brought back to life and reunited again as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It has nothing to do with non-Israelites and Israelites. Let the context determine it. That Romans 9 through Romans 11 is jam-packed with Old Testament prophecies about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They became the house of Israel became Gentilized after God divorced them and scattered them abroad. And they became generically known as Gentiles. And Paul tells you who they are if you go back and read Hosea 1 and Hosea 2. Nothing else. Go back and look at Ezekiel 37 and Romans 11 together.
Okay, for Charles. Who do you believe today's Jews are? What evidence do you have for who you believe they are? If you believe they are today's Israelites, what do you do with the with the Jewish testimony in which they admit they are not Israelites, but converts to Judaism?
Good question. That's a thank you for giving me a compound, complex question. I love it. Well, first of all, I have to admit that it is not easy, and this is the reason that I take issue, you know, with the proposition where it says it should not only be important to identify these people, but they should also be easily identifiable. Now, I have to admit, you know, regardless of what we've learned tonight, it doesn't appear that they're that easily identifiable. And who the Jews are in what we call, you know, Palestine or whatever today, again, I came back to simply trying to determine a methodology of proof that would give evidence one way or the other. You know, to be truthful, it doesn't really make me any difference how God works out his plan. I'm going to believe it regardless of how he does it. I mean, the fact is, I hope we all love the truth enough that when we find things that are wrong, we believe the truth. We change our mind, we change our presuppositions, and we believe the truth. But I will say this, the evidence that I have as far as scientific evidence about the Jews that are in Palestine seems to indicate that by using DNA testing, that they are in fact at least common to the indigenous people around them. Now, does that mean that they are absolutely, categorically the descendants of Jacob? I don't know about that, but it does look like that they are very similar to the Iraqis, and as Dr. Watson said, they're absolutely categorically the same type of people as the Palestinians. I don't know where that makes them, you know, I don't know if that makes them the descendants of the Semitic tribes or not. Don't know. What do I do with all the Jewish people, I guess, who admit they are not Israelites? By the way, that's true. I have a number of books that talk about the Jews and the fact that some of them are certainly Jewish proselytes. Now, the interesting thing about the Khazar Jews, if you please, which were proselytes that happened, do you remember what year it was, Ted?
The Khazars? Between the 7th and 9th centuries.
Yes. It turned out that in the genetic testing that these folks are very, very similar to those who don't think that they're descendants of the Khazars. That's a very interesting thing. So in God's providence, to me, when I read that, I said, well, it's possible then that what he did, and I just say possible because there is no conclusive way we can prove it either way, is that he might have converted them back to Judaism because that's who they really are, or they're the same kind of genetic people who the Jews are. I don't know. And I come back to this because I do believe that what Ted says, you know, that God views his people as very important. But what he didn't tell me in his word, and I can't find a proposition to tell me this, is he says, and it's important for you to know and to be able to verify this. It's just like Elijah, when Elijah said, you know, Lord, is there anybody else except me? You see? And the Lord said, well, I've reserved to myself 7,000 who have bowed the knee to Baal. And you know what he didn't tell Elijah? Elijah, you need to go out and find every one of them and make sure you can identify them. He didn't say that.
Let me respond just quickly to a couple things. One, it is interesting that Israel's identity only becomes unimportant when somebody like myself says, hey, there's been a mistaken identity, it's not them, but it's us. It's always important otherwise that, hey, it's them, with no evidence whatsoever. Keep in mind, if you believe today that the Jews are Israel, it's only because they say that they are. Keep this also in mind. If indeed they're descendants of Esau, Edom, as they admit they are, at least a portion of them, that Esau, Edom lost the birthright and the blessing to his brother. And that maybe they're trying to get the blessing and birthright that they're thinking rightfully belongs to them in the first place. Secondly, let me real quickly deal with the DNA thing. It is based on some suppositions. Guaranteed, it's based on suppositions. The DNA that they say proves that these people are Israel. They would have the same DNA if they're Esau, Edom. The Arabs, why are the Arabs the same DNA as the Jews? Because they're Ishmaelites. They all go back to Abraham. So there's some. They go on the suppositions that these people are Jews, and so they say, here's the DNA that proves it. Well, it may be proving that they're Esau, Edom instead.
Do we need to wait? You going to change the tape?
Okay, who gets the next question?
Well, I got done that last week. Well, he has an opportunity to respond to me, too. When, yeah. So if you want to, I don't care.
If you don't mind, like if I can have 1 minute to respond.
No, you can't.
Okay. To be absolutely blunt with you, this is the problem. You know, and that's why I did not conclusively state just because DNA essentially says that the modern-day Jews are similar as the Palestinians. In fact, is Dr. Watson, who is I think the world's greatest expert on DNA, says they're really and truly very almost exactly the same. Does not prove that they are in fact the Semitic Jews that are descendants of Jacob. I just don't know. I just know that they have the same genetic makeup. Now then, it is obvious that there are some Jews who know that they are not descendants, you see, from Jacob. I mean, the Jewish community is split on this. But what I don't want to do is, again, say all Jews are this type or all Jews are this or that type. Amen. I just can't say that.
Amen.
And by the way, they can't either. That's all I have to say. Okay.
Okay, our next question for Ted. If the Gentiles in Romans 9 through 11 are Israelites, what is the phrase, the fullness of Gentiles, in Romans 11:25 referring to?
That's a great question.
I love the question. It's just that time to answer that particular question is going to be tough. So again, in just in a nutshell, in 5 minutes here.
Ted, I'm glad you've got that one.
I absolutely, again, emphatically believe that if you let the context determine who the Gentiles or the nations, better translated, are that Paul is dealing with in Romans 9 through 11, you'll find out that they're the Israelites in fulfillment of many, many Old Testament prophecies. So there has to be an answer to this. What is this fullness of the Gentiles things? It's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. You'll find that the Septuagint in the promise, I believe it's in Genesis 48, Charles, if you know, help me here. But in Genesis 48, I believe it's Genesis 48, the promise to Abraham that his descendants would become a multitude of nations. Multitude of nations. It shouldn't have never been translated fullness of Gentiles. It should have been at the worst, fullness of nations, or possibly the multitude of nations, and that is Greek, acceptable in the Greek. In fact, the Septuagint Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, translates the promise given to Abraham that his descendants would become a multitude of nations, uses the exact same Greek phrase used in Romans chapter, that Paul used in Romans chapter 11, that is translated in our English Bibles poorly as the fullness of nations. It's a fulfillment. It's once again further proof that the Gentiles or nations Paul was dealing with was in fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, which was also promised to Ephraim, and there's several other, many other prophecies in there that are dealing with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, them being reunited in Romans 9 through 11. So it's a great question. It's just, I hope you can, should take care of it.
Can I respond then? Because that really is, there's a crucial chapter in God's Word that deals with, you know, really much of the proposition that we're discussing. It is found in Romans chapter 11. And what I have a problem with is when it talks about then the natural branches, why were they, you know, essentially, why were they broken off, you see, until the fullness of the nations, if that meant Israel? Because to me, again, coming back to what I've said before, it doesn't make sense if you equate Israel and Gentiles, you see, if in fact the Gentiles, i.e. Israelites, are in fact part of the seed of Jacob. It doesn't make sense. But if they're not, then it makes perfect sense. And so if you go back to Romans 11 and see what it says there, then it becomes clear. There, that case, the fullness of the Gentiles in 25 is that those Gentiles, non-Jews, they are going to dominate the world scene. Yes, Terry, my second. Finally, you say something.
Destruction.
So are those the 10 lost tribes, you think? No, can't be. I can't. Thank you.
Real quick.
Thank you. I actually did something to help.
Before we get to a couple other questions, one thing to keep in mind as you're looking at Romans chapter 11, keep in mind that it is specifically dealing with olive branches. Let your Bible be your best concordance or your best commentary, and you'll find out that that term, when it specifies people, go back to the Old Testament, when it's dealing with a people, olive branches always refer to Israelites. In the Hosea prophecies, one of the prophecies talks about them, the Israelites who had been divorced by God, scattered amongst the rest of the nations through the Assyrian dispersion, that they would again become a fruit-bearing olive tree or branch. Again, perfect fulfillment of what we find in Hosea. Also, I understand why Charles would say that he reads Romans 11 and it wouldn't make sense if you plug Israelites in there. Change the word to Gentiles to the nations, understanding who they must be because of the prophecies found therein. And also, keep in mind that the house of Israel who became these nations and had been scattered and Gentilized had been married once to Yahweh, divorced, and promised to be remarried to Him. That's what that prophecy is about. Once you understand the marriage, divorce, and remarriage that of God, of Yahweh with His people, that specifically the house of Israel in this case, all of a sudden I think that Romans 11 will make sense if you plug the Israelites into it. I wish I'd have had it published by now. It probably will not be published until February. I have a new book coming out called The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? There's a pre-publication. Won't cost you anything this way, too. Pre-publication online version at our website, www.missiontoisrael.org. Go to the article page and you'll find The Mystery of the Gentiles. I would recommend that in relation to all of this.
Okay, thank you. Charles.
Yes.
I can read this. You say, if the single most important criteria of determining God's people is their absolute love and desire for His truth contained in His Word, then I must ask, who for 21 centuries has filled that bill?
I have, and again coming back to the statements made about the Gentiles and the Jews, I am absolutely in agreement that the Jews, you know, according to Romans chapter 11, have been broken off. The natural branches have been broken off. The clear teaching of Romans 11 is that the natural branches, again, why would God call, and Paul in particular, why would he say, if it meant the 10 lost tribes, why would he call them unnatural branches and tell them not to boast? It doesn't make sense, folks. But if it's talking about non-Jews and Jews and the covenant that's still given to the Jews is absolutely still in place, but the Gentiles, i.e. non-Jews, are being grafted into, you see, this great covenant that was given to them, then it makes sense. Now, coming back to the question of, you know, who has demonstrated this, it is what I consider to be the Gentiles. You see? And then Romans 11 tells us, but that's until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then it says, all Jacob shall be saved. That's what it says in chapter 11. Absolutely, I believe that. It is the Gentiles who have received this great blessing from God. And the Jews then are hated. Terry, you want to quote it? The Jews are hated for what? For the Father's sake. So what's going to happen then is when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, I do believe that the Jews, whoever they are going to be saved as a people. Do I believe every one of them are going to be saved? I don't know. I can't make that that deductive statement from God's Word. But I do believe that they'll be saved. So I hope that answers. But I do believe that today that is absolutely the case. How do you determine who God's people really are? It is their love of the truth. And certainly the people who call themselves Jews today do not love the truth. And I think we all agree with.
I had originally planned, we had a misunderstanding that I had originally planned another 30-minute presentation and rebuttal to his first presentation, and he was to have the same in my understanding. We didn't get to it. One of the things I would have presented in that is not we started off with the misidentification of the Gentiles. We have also misidentified the people known as Jews in the Bible. I don't have time to get into this. It would take at least 30 minutes to do so. But let me encourage you to go to your Bibles, and you will find out that the term Jew, which would have been much better translated Judahite, be much less confusing, especially in relation to the people today who are called Jews. But if you'll go to your Bibles, you will find that the term Jews, we use the term Jews as if, I mean, most of our people, most Christians do, as if it's synonymous with all 12 tribes. I guarantee you that is not biblical.
No.
That only represents the house of Judah throughout. It was never even used for the house of Judah until after the house of Israel, the United Kingdom split into the house of Judah. They became known as Judahites because they were the house of Judah. The Israelites, the 10 tribes, became known as the house of Israel. There was no reason to call them Judahites. They weren't Judahites. They weren't descended from Judah, nor the house of Judah, which consisted of Benjamin and Judah.
Right.
And so, well, Charles, I think his name is right over there, but if you go through his material, you'll find out that he used the word Jews for all 12 tribes, and he just did in his last comment. There is confusion about not only the Gentiles, but who the Israelites are in the Bible and who the Judahites. Very important distinction, but time does not permit to get into it any further.
Yeah, and let me just say this. Sometimes I do that. I certainly understand, you know, using a Venn diagram, if you please, in logic, what the difference is between an Israelite. It's like all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares, okay? Squares are a subset of rectangles. Well, Jews are a subset of all of Israel, but there are times in which Israel is only the 10 lost tribes. I mean, I think we all agree with that. But sometimes it looks like Paul uses those terms almost interchangeably, and that's where it gets, and he doesn't always, but at times it looks like he does do that. But if I ever do it and I don't do it correctly, I certainly stand corrected because I certainly know the difference.
I got to respond to that too.
I hope you don't mind, because we're dealing with the issue here.
Yeah.
He's right. Paul does use the term Judahite and Israelite interchangeably. In fact, he calls himself an Israelite in some passages. He calls himself a Judahite in other passages. He calls himself a Hebrew, and he calls himself a Benjamite. Now, the reason he called himself a Hebrew is because he was of the Hebrew people. The reason he calls himself an Israelite, because he was descended at least from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The reason he calls himself a Benjamite, because that was the tribe he was descended from. And the reason he calls himself a Judahite is because Benjamin was one of the two tribes of the house of Judah.
Absolutely.
And so that's Ezra and Nehemiah 2. A lot of people think that Ezra and Nehemiah are talking about, because for certain reasons, they think that all Israel is represented in the term Jews there because it uses Jews and Israelites interchangeably. It was interchangeable in their case because it was the Judahites who were coming back from the Babylonian captivity. They were the ones taken in the Babylonian captivity, and they were the ones who came back. And they were Judahites, and they were Israelites, just like Paul was. But that doesn't mean all 10 tribes are Judahites. I'm sorry?
It was a clarification.
I'm agreeing with you.
Clarification. That's why Paul, he made the statement, it seems like Paul uses them interchangeably. He does, because he was talking about Judahites, and they were both Judahites and Israelites.
Okay, last question, and it's partially been addressed already to Ted. Do you believe non-Israelites can be saved? Do you want to further elaborate on that? Okay.
By the way, could I ask a question, because this is confusing now to me? If the Celtic Saxons are in fact the 10 lost tribes, would you define who the Gentiles are today then, please? Since you're going to write a book about it, I'll just ask you to do it before you publish your book.
Well, again, it depends on how you're using the term Gentiles. If you're using it in the biblical context, you have to let...
Let me just say that. Who are the non-Judahites in this world today?
Who is the non-Israelite Judahites?
Who are the non-Israelite? Judahites are part of the 12 tribes. They're part of Israel.
Anybody who's not Israel. It's a simple answer.
Israel as the 12 tribes. Who are the non-12 tribes then in this world? What ethnic groups would you say?
I don't want to use the word Gentiles. I'll use the term non-Israelites. Non-Israelites are obvious. If indeed, and you can do the study and judging yourself, if indeed the Celtos, somebody must be Israel, keep that in mind, if indeed the Celto-Saxons, using that as a short term for more people, Scandinavians, Germans, so forth and so on, if indeed they fulfill the marks of Israel and they are Israel, if in fact they are, then anyone who are not of those people would be non-Israelites. They're all Gentiles if you understand that they're nations. So I wouldn't use the word Gentiles.
Okay. Blacks.
Blacks.
Indians.
Asians.
Asians.
Anybody
East
other than the
East Indians.
Sure. Anybody who is not identified as Israelites would
Persians.
Be non, would be non-Israelites and included in...
anyone that's not Caucasian.
Yeah.
Basically.
Yeah. Okay. Was that the last question?
That's it.
I have
that's
to do
it.
One thing. I anticipated a question that did not come up. And I was going. I had my daughter do this, so I've got to at least show it to you. You won't know what it is, but she spent hours putting this together. So that's what my daughter did, and it was to answer a question that I won't even give to you. But I wanted to give her credit for all the time she did.
Ted, I can't see it. What is it?
It's actually there's a question that often comes up, and it does relate to something we said we dealt with earlier. Some people try to make the at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Judahites there that returned from the Babylonian captivity representative of all 12 tribes. And I was going to point out that the numbers alone dispel that as an impossibility. Each of these stars on this graph represents, it is estimated at the time of their dispersions that the Israelites numbered anywhere from 5 million to 30 million Israelites, all the whole nation, all 12 tribes. Each of these stars, keeping that in mind, each of these stars represents the conservative figure. Let's say there was only 5 million Israelites in existence rather than 30 million. Each of these stars, this whole graph represents the 5 million. Each of these stars is 50,000. So there's 10 down and 10 across representing 50,000, the whole graph representing 5 million. Here is one star missing. This is the star which represents the 50,000. If you go to Ezra and Nehemiah, it was 49,646 or something like that, that returned from the Babylonian captivity. This is what represents the Judahites that returned with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple. And those people are supposed to represent all of Israel, or even the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah? It's an impossibility by the numbers. So there's no, and if you understand terms correctly, you'll know that the Judahites are indeed Israelites because they were Israelites and they were Judahites both. It doesn't prove that all 12 tribes were Israel. All right. Are we done? Is this it?
Yeah.
I want to just thank everybody. Appreciate you all coming. This has been a controversial time, but a good time as well, I hope.
Yeah. If you'd stand with me, we'll dismiss, and I want to make a closing comment. I don't know if you recognize what's taking place tonight or not. But in today's society, this is somewhat a remarkable event.
Amen.
We've had two people with completely different opinions about a number of issues who have come together to discuss in a very civil manner, and I think it shows a great deal of maturity. I am encouraged by the maturity displayed tonight, not only with our presenters, but with you folks, that you can come and weigh and consider two sides of an issue that sometimes gets pretty emotional. But it encourages me about the body of Christ coming to maturity.
Amen.
And if nothing else, we need to take that away from here tonight, that we've witnessed something that is all too infrequent today among God's people. We tend to want to snipe and bicker instead of coming and openly discuss and lay our cards on the table and recognize that we may have a difference of opinion, but we're still bound together with a bond of love. And our focal point should be Yeshua HaMashiach.
Amen.
And should not be a particular doctrine or an issue. And so with that in mind, if you'll bow with me. Lord, we do bless you tonight. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask that you would be with us as we depart. Let us seriously weigh within our hearts the issues that have been raised and the questions. And again, Father God, my plea is that you would reveal, instill, and encourage in us truth so that we can come to know you better and serve you more accurately with all that's to do in the world that is yet before us as we seek to follow and serve you as servants. This is our prayer. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.